is Watchan Lake Bible School 2013. Brother Ken Stiles is speaking to the theme, Prophecies of the Last Days. This is Class 1 titled Gog's End, and the reading was taken from Ezekiel 38. Brother Ken, please.
Thank you, Brother Stephen, and good morning, brethren and sisters. We're living in what the scriptures call the end of the age. And the kingdom of men is about to come to an end. And the Bible paints a very descriptive picture of this period. Its central theme is one of God pouring out his wrath upon the nations who oppose him, who oppose his Son, and his people, and his will. The size of those who oppose God, Israel's great adversary at the time of the end, is enormous. As we'll see, it includes all of Europe and most of Asia. It includes a false church and her Protestant offspring, and their wicked way of life, and all that they stand for must be eliminated, so that a new way of thinking, that a new way of thinking and a new way of living and a new way of worship can be extended and introduced to the world, the way of righteousness. The great evil that will exist on the earth in the last days is clearly foretold as man reverts to the violence and the immoral ways of the days of Noah and Lot. We no longer have to imagine what those days were like, because we're now witnessing them firsthand. But these are also thrilling times for us, and we don't want to overlook that aspect of it, because we're witnessing events that have never happened before in the history of mankind, events that are directly linked to Bible prophecy. European leaders are now calling for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. Now, they don't stand up and use the term Bible prophecy, and they don't necessarily use the terms that we find in Scripture. But they are calling for specific steps to be taken in Europe that have never been taken in the history of Europe, in which nations ought to be willing to cede their power to a central authority that can then govern Europe more efficiently and more effectively than the individual nations can themselves. Bible prophecy, as we know, describes a unique form of European unity, unlike anything that's ever been seen. And that unique form will emerge at Christ's return, not by one nation conquering others, but by all nations taking that very peculiar step of willingly giving up their sovereign power. Nations are aligning like they have never been aligned before, and they are. In 2003, we had the alignment foretold in Bible prophecy exist in the earth, except it was inside out. So that when the U.S. and Britain and their allies invaded the Middle East, the ones who oppose that invasion are the very ones that who will be Israel's enemies in the time of the end. So you had the odd situation where the Tarshish powers were actually invading the Middle East, and those who will eventually invade the Middle East were on the sidelines, calling that action into question. But God was showing us that the alignments that we should expect to see in the last days are there. Except the next time that happens, it will likely be the other side that does the invading. From a moral standpoint, the Western world is now promoting homosexuality as an acceptable way of life. One country after another is passing legislation, just in the last 6 months over in Europe and then the U.S. One nation after another passing legislation that promotes and legally condones the very behavior that God condemns. Condoning such behavior is unheard of in the world's history. And yet we're seeing it come to pass exactly how Bible prophecy said it would be in the last days. So these are clear, unquestionable events that are happening in our lifetime that point an unmistakable conclusion that the return of Christ is that close at hand. We're on the verge of seeing the full image of Daniel brought into existence, the full image of Daniel 2. For the very first time, history records, as we know, the individual pieces that have existed in prior ages, but never the completed image, standing as a single entity, standing in defiance of God. Prophecy has always thrilled our community. World events have vindicated our understanding of prophecy, so that 95 years ago, a great prophetic sign occurred in the political heavens, the ruling powers of the day. An event that prior generations would have reckoned as unthinkable, prior generations of society. The once all-powerful Ottoman Empire came to an end, and prophetically, the river of, the Ottoman Empire, the Euphrates River of Revelation 16, was coming to an end, and it was drying up. And a way for the Jews to return home was being opened, and the believers of the day were electrified. 65 years ago, another great prophetic sign occurred. Again, what prior generations would have reckoned as unthinkable. Israel, after 2,000 years without existence, once again became a nation. Of all the prophetic signs, this was the prophetic sign that showed that we were approaching the last days. And once again, believers were electrified to see this miraculous event. 45 years ago, another great prophetic sign occurred. Again, what prior generations of society would have reckoned as unthinkable. Jerusalem once again under the control of the Jews. 2,000 years of that city having been downtrodden had come to an end. And once again, believers of the day were thrilled to see the amazing events. 25 years ago, another prophetic sign occurred when the Berlin Wall came down. Again, what prior generations of society would have said was unthinkable. And within 4 years, the European nations willingly were joining themselves together to form a union, both East and West, to form a financial union which resulted in the birth of the euro. And once again, believers were thrilled to see this amazing event occur. What these events show, and if we were to depict them on the arrows that we explained last night in the presentation, is dramatic movement in some of these arrows in a very short period of time, because God can move events with lightning speed, and when his plan requires it, And we need to know what to watch for and what to expect. We're not going to review the objectives that we covered last night in the introductory session, but would just add one additional point. Hopefully you can see that we're not here just to learn, but to be educated with an expectation that we will both develop a conviction within ourselves and also be in a position to share our hope with those around us, whether it be our children in our own homes or whether it be with our neighbors and our colleagues. But the additional comment is that hopefully we can appreciate God's wisdom in asking us to be witnesses to others regarding these things. It goes beyond the responsibility that we have to share the hope. If you recall in the book of Revelation, the faithful believers were called witnesses, and they were called witnesses for good reason, because they witness to the truth in a dark world. And we all know the inherent wisdom and value of being witnesses to the truth. It doesn't matter if there isn't a single person that ever listens to us. It doesn't matter. Because the good that God is trying to effect in having us see ourselves as witnesses to his truth has already been achieved. When we take a public stand for Christ, for righteousness, for the kingdom that is coming, not the world that is, God can accomplish great good in our life in the midst of this evil world. Because in his wisdom, being a witness for Christ and a witness for the truth is the best thing a believer can do. And it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, whether they live in a time of persecution or they live in a time of opulence. If persecution abounds, by ruling authorities as it did for many centuries. When a believer takes their stand as a witness for Christ, then it prevents them from cowering in fear and recanting their beliefs and their loyalty to Christ. Many lost their lives during the persecution, but they would have gained their eternal life. And in times of opulence, when believers take their stand for Christ, in times of evil and violence and godlessness that we see today, it prevents us from being overcome by the evil, because when we take our stand for righteousness, for those things that are holy, then it enables us to live a different way of life. Now, just before we get into the discussion and the review of the events of Ezekiel 38, there's a unique aspect of Bible prophecy that we have found to be quite helpful in order to recognize how God uses it to strengthen our faith. And its prophecy is designed and intended to encourage us to anticipate world events. God hasn't given us the extent of Bible prophecy about the latter days that He's given us so that we will sit back and wait for things to happen and then figure out afterwards. He expects us to anticipate events. And He does so by telling us what's coming and what to expect before the events unfold. And the means He uses is to tell us the end of the story. That's where Bible prophecy starts. It starts at the very end of the story. It's as if God is asking us to read the last chapter of the story first to see how the story ends. That's step one in the process. So that the image of Daniel 2 is the end of the story. Gog's invasion of Israel in Ezekiel 38 is the end of the story. The Battle of Armageddon is the end of the story. The woman riding the beast in Revelation 17 is the end of the story. Now, God doesn't give us the details leading up to the end. He just gives us the end and then expects for us to watch the events unfold that will bring us to the end. So that by knowing how the story ends, we can then determine where we are in relation to the end of the story. That's step two. God wants us to examine current world events to see where we are in the prophetic story, what has been fulfilled and what yet needs to be fulfilled, where the gaps are. Because once we know the end of the story and where we are in relation to the end, then we can rightly anticipate what must still come to pass. And that gets us to step three, which is to determine what remains to be fulfilled, what remains to fill the gaps, to bring about the prophesied end. And then we know what to watch for. Because we know where we are, we know what the end of the story is, we know what the gap is between those two spots, and those are the events that Christ says we should be looking for, discerning the signs of the times. Just to show you how this works, Zechariah 14 tells the end of the story. The Jews return to their homeland. The nations invade and Jerusalem falls. Now you read that in 1850. And you're reading that as the end of the story, and you come to some conclusions, some undeniable conclusions. The Jews must be back in Israel. They must be in possession of Jerusalem. Because if this invasion is going to come to Jerusalem by these other nations, the Jews must be there. You see why the brethren could write with such conviction. They knew the end of the story, and they knew where they were, step two, in relation to the end of the story. Therefore, they could write about the gaps that still existed. And they could write with that conviction that we look back on now and can only marvel at. You know, in 2 Peter 3, there are mockers that arise from within the household. If you read chapter 3 carefully, you find out that there are warnings to the last generation. It's not society that will say, where is the promise of His coming? They don't know who the His is. Not society that questions creation. It's not society that questions the flood. Those are questions that are coming from within the household in the last days. Where is the promise of His coming? Are the words of a person who stopped watching. Stopped watching is the danger to believers in the last generation. Because if they had been watching the signs, they would never have concluded that Jesus returned is not imminent, because the signs, as we've depicted here, as you've done in your own study and in our own discussions, and we're hoping this week that these classes encourage us to talk to each other about the signs of the times that we're watching And we can't all read all of the same websites. We can't all read all of the same information. So it's wonderful how we can share with one another the gems that we come across, what's happening in Britain, what's happening in Russia, what's happening in Israel. It's the kind of conversation that should take place each week in our ecclesial halls between brethren and sisters, encouraging one another, because we can't all see all of the same signs. Matthew 24, the evil servant stopped watching when he said in his heart, "My Lord delayeth his coming." Had he been watching the signs, he would have known how close his Lord's return was. So we need to know what to watch for, and we need to keep watching. It's helpful, too, to recall the series of events. Now, this is the list I'll be using this week. You may have a different list. You may have a slightly different order. But what we've attempted to do is to capture the 11 principal events listed in a suggested chronological order. So we have the return of Christ, then the resurrection and judgment seat. Elijah's work will begin at some point for Israel. Israel will be prosperous and secure. They will then be overrun by Gog's invasion. At that point, Armageddon occurs when Christ and the saints go forth to defeat the invaders. The kingdom is then established in Israel. The Jews will be called to return to the land. As Elijah's work continues, there will be warfare in Europe. Eventually, all nations will be subdued, and the kingdom will be established and the temple opened. So that is the basic order that we'll be following this week. In reality, several of the events will be happening concurrently. Some are overlapping. Some of the latter-day prophecies portray a very high level, so to speak, a high level or a general perspective. In other words, the image of Daniel 2 doesn't have a lot of detail, but it's a foundation prophecy nonetheless. In other cases, there are specific details provided, especially when it comes to the combatants of Armageddon. We'll find, too, as we mentioned last night, that the latter-day prophecies are scattered all over Scripture. You can't go to one particular book. You can't go to one particular chapter. So that it requires that we be familiar with each of the various areas and then assemble the various pieces and weave the strands together to form a single composite picture. Another point we need to be aware of is that it doesn't all happen in a single event or even over a short period of time. It will likely occur over 50 years. And there's good, solid evidence that substantiates this. It will require 50 years to go from the kingdom of men in a world steeped in the ways of men and the ways of the flesh to the period in which the kingdom of God can now be fully introduced to the world. It's not that God couldn't do it in a shorter period of time. The shorter period of time wouldn't fit his purpose and it wouldn't fit his character. He isn't looking simply to wipe out all the bad guys and take over the world. That's not his purpose. His purpose is to reflect his righteous character and his righteous judgment. He doesn't act on a whim, and he doesn't act out of exasperation. He will destroy Gog, because Gog will have slain millions of his people. And at some point then he will destroy Rome for the same reason. And then he will pause and allow the world to digest what has happened and invite the world to submit to him based on his righteous principles. And then those who submit will be allowed to enter into the kingdom. Those who decide to rebel and to oppose his righteous principles will have to be removed in a final battle. But he will give the rest of the world time to ponder these things, time to make their decisions regarding their allegiance. Many will be converted, come to realize that Yahweh is God. Others, primarily in Europe, whose sympathies remain with the apostate church, will rebel and join forces and fight against the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result, be destroyed. There's likely a 10-year gap between Jesus' return to raise the dead and judge the household, and then when Armageddon occurs. So that Gog's invasion in Ezekiel 38 either occurs after or concurrent with the judgment seat. And it will leave Israel greatly humbled and their pride decimated and in desperate need of a Savior. But that is the exact condition that God needs to bring them to before they will finally embrace their Savior. And the point we want to stress here is that we will not likely see, as mortals, the final events, the end of the story. We can know what it is, we can watch for it, we can anticipate it, we can gauge the events that will take place between where we are now and what will bring it to pass, but we will not likely see those final events when Israel is invaded and overrun and occupied for a brief period of time, and then Armageddon commences. We will have already been taken to judgment. And the reason we point this out is to recognize that we shouldn't wait to see those final events before we get our house in order. Those final events will take place likely after we have been removed from the scene. Well, Ezekiel 38 we call a foundation prophecy. We're not going to go through all the details. We're assuming most of us have been through them several times. We'll leave the details, so to speak, for the public lectures and the discussions and our own personal study. But there's a couple of points to recognize, because the approach that we're using with the classes this week is to first start with Ezekiel 38, because it is a foundation prophecy. It's fairly simple to grasp, because much of the interpretation is contained within the prophecy itself. And then we will build on Ezekiel 38 by going to Daniel 11. And then we'll go to the other minor prophets, and Joel, and Zechariah, and Micah, those other Armageddon prophecies, and see how they are building upon Ezekiel and Daniel 11. And then we'll go through the prophecies, just the latter-day portion prophecies in the book of Daniel, in chapter 2, and 7, and 8, and 9, and 11. And then for our final two classes, God willing, we'll go into the book of Revelation. And by the time we get to the book of Revelation, we will already know the latter-day story. And the reason that's so beneficial is because once we come to the book of Revelation, we know what the end of the story is. We know who the key players are and the key powers. It's not as if when we come to the book of Revelation, all of a sudden there are new powers and new players. It all has to fit into the blueprint that is provided by the Old Testament prophets. But Ezekiel 38 is a great latter-day prophecy, as we say when talking to the others, because of the simplicity that it has. Israel is mentioned 7 times in the chapter, undeniably a chapter in the latter days, the 2 verses referenced there on the screen. The size of the invading army is enormous, as is its ferocity. The phrase is used to emphasize these two aspects. It covers the land like a cloud. They come like a storm, a great company and a mighty army. When the battle is finally over, the army was so enormous it will take 7 months to bury the dead, 7 years to burn their weapons. And then the details given regarding Israel are incredibly detailed and incredibly accurate. It's a young nation recently restored from war, populated by immigrants, gathered from the nations to inhabit a land that had been a waste, but is now very wealthy, and the invaders come seeking that wealth. I mean, the details line up specifically. What we've seen in the last 60 years with respect to Israel is nothing short of phenomenal. The problem is we live with it so long, and so often when we become so familiar with it, we sometimes lose the stark reality of what God has brought about in the last 60 years with the nation of Israel, because the details fit it to a T. It's a remarkable vindication of this prophecy. And then the proof is that if these details that are already evident, the young nation restored from war that had been a waste, now wealthy, if the prior details are spot on accurate, then surely the part that remains to be fulfilled will also come to pass. Israel will have allies or sympathizers who question the invasion, but who are unable to prevent it. So that just by a simple but careful reading of the chapter, and identifying the key phrases, the gist of the prophecy can be recognized. There's a few additional points that are needed. It doesn't all come from just a reading of the chapter, but the additional research really is of secondary importance. It's helpful in explaining the chapter, but it isn't germane to our understanding of it. Many of the nations who do the invading are cited, as we know, from Genesis 10. So a map of the sons of Japheth is helpful to have. Gomer and Magog and Persia or Madai as it is, Tubal, Togarma, Meshech, they're all noted, they're all cited from Genesis 10 as being descendants of Japheth. So this latter-day enemy in Ezekiel 38 is going to principally come from the offspring of Jephthah. And we know from Genesis 10 they primarily settled in what has become Europe. And you can substantiate that using those who have done the research, who are not Christadelphians, who are not even Bible students. A few of the names have to be deciphered. Some of the names are fairly easy to know. Persia being Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, and Togarma being South Georgia or Armenia. But some of the names have to be deciphered. So there, it is helpful to have some work done by some historians. And there is ample evidence, there's ample research that's available in the Brotherhood that can assist with this aspect of the study. But a very strong case can also be made for correcting that AV translation of the chief prince in verse 2. It's actually the Prince of Rosh. It should be a proper name, so that when you have the Prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal as the primary ally of Gog when he goes into the final invasion. But the point to recognize is that these historians don't make or break the understanding of Ezekiel 38, even if you didn't have the historians and you couldn't look up what Rosh means or what Meshech means or what Tubal means. Just from your Bible alone, you would be able to portray the and explain the basic foundation principles of this prophecy. So here's a map of the nations invading Israel per Ezekiel 38, and they're coming from all four directions. A couple of cross references when you come to the Tarshish power. Again, we're not going to go through all the evidence. We'll give you the verses that you can look up on your own. We're assuming most of us have this familiarity, and again, we're just looking to touch on the latter day aspects. Tarshish is known in Scripture as being a seafaring nation, from 2 Chronicles 9, Isaiah 23, Isaiah 60, Ezekiel 27. It's also a descendant of Japheth. It's renowned for its metals, especially its iron and its tin there in Ezekiel 27, verse 12. It's a maritime province, or a maritime power, in Isaiah 2, verse 16. And of most important note is in Ezekiel 38, when Gog invades Israel, the Tarshish powers are not there as a military power. They're there as a merchant power. They are there to make money. They are there to conduct business. The picture portrayed in Ezekiel 38 is one in which Israel is a very wealthy nation, and the merchants of Tarshish are there to conduct trading in order to make money. And when the invasion occurs, the question is raised. But they are there primarily in a position to conduct their business, not to perform a military power. And this is where it's helpful to realize, you know, in terms of current events, if you have followed what's happened in Israel in the last couple of years, they have now found gas and oil in the Mediterranean Sea. As it turns out, it was there all along, and they knew it was there all along, but they didn't have the means to take it out of the ground in such an economical way as to make any money off of it. But with the price of oil now hovering around $100 a barrel, it's now become economically feasible. So that Israel, forced to build their economy between 1948 and 2008 on a non-energy basis, has built a thriving economy, the envy of the Arab world. When you look at where the Holy Land was in 1948 and where Libya was, or where the Arabian Peninsula countries were, or where Syria was. They were all in the same position. But between 1948 and 2008, Israel built this massive economy, very productive, very wealthy. And now what God is allowing them to do is add another layer of wealth on top of what's already a very prosperous economy. So again, we're seeing Israel's wealth. We don't have it depicted as on the bullseye because it's still growing. But that's an area to watch for. Israel will be a very wealthy nation at the time of this invasion. a second visit. Sorry, the other point to acknowledge is that the Tarshish nations will be there, but they won't be in a position to save Israel, and they can't stop the Gogian invasion. Another visit to Genesis 10 finds that the Sheba and Dedan are also mentioned there as descendants of Ham. They descended in, or settled basically, in what is the eastern section, what today we call the Arabian Peninsula. And it's also worth noting that this alliance they form with Israel does not just exist prior to the return of Christ. Because if you look in Isaiah 60, you look in Psalm 72, it describes how in the kingdom, the Tarshish powers and Sheba will also ally themselves to Israel and to their new king. So that alliance that we're seeing formed in the Arabian nations, in the Arabian Peninsula, with Israel, as quiet as they have to maintain that because of the sensitivity to it, is an alliance that we can expect to grow and continue into the kingdom. A couple of other key points to recognize from Ezekiel 38. The invader, as we know, comes with an evil intent. Thou shalt think an evil thought, verse 10 says. Gog looks upon Israel, and he sees an unsuspecting prey. That's what motivates him to decide to invade. Verse 11 says, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. This will be an easy victory. It's repeated in verse 14, when my people are dwelling safely, shalt thou not know it. And that's when he's going to strike. So this very wealthy nation, this very wealthy and unsuspecting nation, will be an easy prey for Gog. So that the evil intent of Gog is present. And it isn't just a political or a financial intent. What we'll see in our studies is this confederacy consists of the Russian Orthodox and the Islamic nations, not all of them, but some of them, and the Catholic nations. They will all unite to kill Jews. The common denominator in all these nations is their hatred of Israel. We know it will have the Pope's blessing, because when we come to Revelation 16, there is the false prophet joining with the dragon and the beast, looking favorably upon this invasion. And it's not too much of a stretch, even though it's not mentioned in the prophecy, to imagine that the imams of the Shiite Islam religion will give their blessing to such an invasion. You can already see the hostility that exists, especially among several of those Shiite nations and their quest to annihilate Israel. But the prophecy describes Israel dwelling safely. While the nation was formed out of war, it enters a tranquil era, is what the scriptures are telling us. But it's not a true peace. Seven times in Ezekiel 38, the security is emphasized. The unwalled villages, the people at rest. The New King James says they are a peaceful people without bars and walls and gates. But we also need to recognize that the peace is not a sign of Israel's strength. It's not a sign of Israel's faith. It's a sign of her weakness. It's a sign of her overconfidence. She's deceived into complacency. And when we put Ezekiel 38 together with Daniel 8 and the little horn of the goat, and the work that he does, also known as the King of Fierce Countenance, Israel is going to be a deceived people when this invasion takes place. So that chapter 38 of Ezekiel describes a people full of self-confidence, not confidence in God. They are oblivious to the looming invasion. Verse 23 of chapter 39, God calls this period of peace Israel's time of trespass, in which he hides his face and they fall by the sword. You see, the nation of Israel doesn't come to know God until after Gog is destroyed. In verse 22 of chapter 39, it says, from that day forward, Israel will know God. So that the peace described in Ezekiel 38 is not a true peace. It's a pseudo peace. And that's self-evident from the chapter, because the peace exists, and they take down their walls and their bars and their gates, and they're living in what they think is security, and out of nowhere comes this massive invasion which catches them unprepared. And we know from other prophets that millions will die as a result. This is the Israel who today prides itself on its ability to defend itself, being caught unaware by this invasion. But the invaders will catch Israel off guard, unsuspecting, defenseless. The implication of the evil thought that Gog has is that he will violate all commitments to peace that might exist. Why else would Israel take down her walls and her bars and her gates? And it's not just Israel that's caught off guard, so are her allies. If Russia were to invade today, Israel would be prepared. So we don't look for the invasion today. Does that mean that Jesus won't return today to take us to judgment? Not at all. Because he could return today to take us to judgment. And the peace that is described would occur over the next 10 years. The fact that both Israel and her allies are caught unprepared shows how shrewd and diabolical the invaders are. In the midst of what appears to be peaceful conditions, down they come with their evil intentions and their drawn swords to slay millions, and there will be none to stop them. Don't be fooled by the fact that peace does not exist today in the land. It shouldn't lead us into complacency and to think that the return of Christ is a long way off. You know, they're presently building a wall of security, an offensive security to encircle the nation, or at least major parts of it. But recall how God has worked in the past. It doesn't take God 10 years to develop peace between two nations or two groups of nations. Go back prior to the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989, and there was this wall that separated the East and the West, which is how it's depicted on the screen. You talk to someone alive back in 1985 who ever thought the wall would come down. The wall comes down in 1989, and in 1992, just 3 years later, the Maastricht Treaty is signed by European nations in the East and the West. And the euro will be born, the common currency that will unite those nations within 3 years of that wall coming down. So God does not need a lot of time to bring about peaceful conditions as the events in 1989 reveal. And again, we would make the comment that we have already passed the point at which we can say there is more prophecy to be fulfilled before we should expect to see Jesus return and take us to judgment. We're already past that point. The remaining pieces of prophecy that still need to be fulfilled, because not all arrows have reached the bullseye just yet, the remaining pieces could all be fulfilled within the last 10 years. We're that close, that 10-year period between the resurrection and the time of Armageddon. Another significant point to recognize out of Ezekiel 38 is that Gog is under God's control. Remember, chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel are not describing the outcome of Gog's plan. They're describing the outcome of God's plan. It's actually God who brings Gog into Israel so that he can achieve his twofold purpose. Number one, to destroy Gog, the great enemy of Israel, and number two, to save his people. So that you see the terms, I will turn thee back. I will put hooks into thy jaws. I will bring thee forth. I will bring them against them. Unquestionably describing how it is God who is controlling this Gogian beast. And it's presented as if it's some ravenous beast that God is putting hooks into the jaws to guide its movements. In verse 8, we have the phrase, thou shalt be visited. The New American Standard Version says, thou shalt be summoned. Rotherham's in the RSV says, thou shalt be mustered. So this is God mustering or summoning Gog to do God's bidding. But the key to recognize it is God who calls Gog to Israel. Just as Revelation 16, when we arrive there later in the studies, God willing, will reveal how it is God who gathers the nations to Armageddon. But the point to recognize is that even though Gog will be under God's control, Gog will still be acting according to his own free will. The evil thought that will exist in his mind is not put there by God. That's Gog's evil scheme, arising from Gog's evil heart. You don't assemble a massive army and attack a defenseless country seeking a spoil and kill two-thirds of the inhabitants of that country unless your hatred of those people runs very deep. See, what chapter 38 of Ezekiel is revealing to us, among the other things, is that Gog hates Israel and covets her wealth and thinks nothing of wiping out God's people and ravaging this quiet and peaceful nation who has already put down her arms and taken down her walls. So Gog will invade Israel with the express purpose of destruction and annihilation. The beauty is that God will orchestrate that invasion in such a way to achieve the very opposite. So while Gog will come to destroy God's people, God will take all of that evil, as we see him do elsewhere in Scripture, because how wise and supreme he is, he will take all of that evil and turn it into very much good, because out of it he will save his nation. In the last 60 years, if they have taught us anything about Israel, they have shown us that if God didn't intervene, Israel would go another 60 or 65 years, and they would never convert to the truth. They will never find their Messiah. It doesn't matter how many more decades they live on their own. So they actually need the invasion for God to be able to save the remnant, the one-third that will be brought through the refiner's fire of Malachi 3. We don't want to miss that point about the God that we worship, because he uses that same principle in our lives, brothers and sisters. He will bring Gogian invasions into our lives for the purpose of saving us. But it's all done out of love, and it's all done because he knows what good he's accomplishing. The result of Gog's defeat is that Israel will be saved, but of greater importance, God will be exalted in the eyes of the world. We know the phrase well. You see it oftentimes in those five or six chapters between Ezekiel 34 and 37. There will be a great shaking in the land, elsewhere called an earthquake, when these events take place and God's judgments rain down upon the northern invaders. But it's not only that Israel is saved, it's that Gog's defeat will be the basis for God's exaltation. He will be sanctified and magnified and glorified, both by Israel, as it says in verse 13 of chapter 39, and also by the Gentile world, in verse 16 and 23 of chapter 38, as well as verses 6 and 7 of chapter 39. And the reason for God's exaltation is not simply to boast of his superiority. It's not so that the whole world will know that I am God and I am the best. That's not the God we worship. He wants and he needs his name to be exalted and magnified and glorified and sanctified to save people, so that this evil world that we live in will be drawn to this righteous God and be saved as a result. That's why his name will be honored and glorified and magnified. He will use Gog's destruction, just like he used Babylon's destruction, as the basis of his appeal to the rest of the nations. Submit yourselves to my son. Kiss the son, Psalm 2 says, so that you can be part of the kingdom. Time and again, during these latter-day events, we will see God appealing to the nations to submit to him based upon the miraculous events they witness. That's the reason behind the repeated phrase, "Then shall the nations know that I am Yahweh." Not just so that they know who he is, but so they can submit to his rule and be saved and enter the kingdom. So to summarize the events, and again, we do this for the purpose of being able to teach others, be able to teach our children, to be able to recall these things to mind. The picture that Ezekiel paints is that Gog will assemble a massive army, and it will obliterate Israel. That's Gog's objective. God controls Gog to achieve his purpose. The suffering by Israel will be extensive. An earthquake or shaking occurs, a new force appears in the land to save Israel, and the destruction of Gog will bring glory to God. That's the simple and clear means by which we can remember to look for so that we can help to teach others, to teach our children. And it becomes a powerful preaching tool. This is the basic framework that Christadelphians have been using for 160 years. Not surprisingly, this same framework of Gog's End doesn't just show up in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It shows up in Daniel 11, only you don't have the term Gog. You have the term King of the North. It shows up in Joel 2 and 3 under the title of the Northern Army. It shows up again in Micah 4 and 5, only there the enemy is called the Assyrian. And in Zechariah 12 to 14, it's all nations of the earth. So Gog is called by other names, but it's all the same end of the story. The major pieces, the minor pieces, in many cases, are all there. One of the keys to recognize and seeing how this is the same battle in Israel against Israel and against the same enemy with the same outcome. You see, there is only one latter-day enemy of Israel. One of the keys to understanding Bible prophecy is to recognize that multiple prophecies are given to describe the same event. God may use multiple symbols, but he's describing the same power. It's Israel's enemy in every case. And the symbols all share a common goal, and that being the exploitation and the destruction of Israel. So out of this then, what can we look for? Because again, we now know the end of the story. That's step one. Step two is to figure out where are we in relation to the end of the story. So that step three then becomes, how can we identify the gap, those events that must still occur, for God to bring the world events to the end of the story when the kingdom is established. So what to watch for is an alliance between Russia and her allies. Iran, Libya, Ethiopia and Sudan, Europe, Armenia and Turkey. Look for current events in which those relationships are established. I'll give you one example. In Libya, you know, they underwent a massive change at the top when Muammar Gaddafi was removed, and there's now a new regime in place in Libya. And what do we read of in January? Where there are the Russians, still with a very sound relationship with this new regime in Libya. They had been on very close terms with Gaddafi before he was removed. He's taken out, a new government is installed, and there are the Russians selling arms to the Libyans. Evidence that they are still looking to establish that alliance. Number two, a deepening alliance between Israel and Tarshish, and Israel with Sheba and Dedan. That's already a very strong alliance. In fact, on the board, we have it almost at the bullseye. It could be a little closer, but not a whole lot. And again, Tarshish doesn't defend Israel from a military standpoint, but they are an ally in the time of the end. One of the interesting things that these leaks have revealed, there were the WikiLeaks of a few years ago, and then there was the U.S. intelligence officer who I think worked for a contractor but had access to U.S. intelligence, who is now, you know, shared that with the rest of the world. One of the things those leaks are revealing is the underlying relationship of the Tarshish powers. Those leaks were very embarrassing to Washington because they revealed how Washington trusts Canada, it trusts Great Britain, it trusts Australia, and it trusts New Zealand, but it doesn't trust Germany, and it doesn't trust the other European nations. So they won't share the same intelligence. In fact, they will spy on some of those other nations. And so there, buried in the news, is not a statement that says, here is Ezekiel 38's alliances being vindicated in current events, but it's there if you can see it. Because that Tarshish alliance, that Tarshish relationship, is a strong one that exists. Number three, Israel to become a wealthy nation. We already mentioned the wealth that should now accrue to that nation as a result of the gas discoveries, so to speak, and the oil discoveries, and the whole aspect of the shale and the fracking that is taking place. That whole engineering is redefining who has access to the energy wealth. We should also look for peace to come to Israel and the bars and the walls and the gates to come down. We may not see it, as we mentioned, but that's a clear expectation that is set in terms of the events of Ezekiel 38. Wanted to spend just a few minutes on this man. I'm sure you all have your own stories. You all have your own evidence of what Mr. Putin has done since he's come to the stage, so to speak, in Russia. It's a new Russia that has emerged under Putin. It's a very aggressive Russia. She knows what she wants. She isn't afraid to go after it and use whatever means is necessary to achieve it. And she's not about to let others deter her from achieving it. In fact, if you recall, in 2005, Mr. Putin lamented. He said he lamented the fact it was the worst geopolitical disaster of the 20th century when the breakup of the Soviet Union occurred. But if you recall Russia just 15 years ago, remember the name Boris Yeltsin. It was a humiliating period for Russia. She was financially broke. She was forced to beg from the IMF for the loans. And then even they decided they couldn't loan her the money she needed. She couldn't feed her people. She had to beg for food from Europe. Her military was inept. Her status as a world power was gone. Russia couldn't have invaded any country back in 1999. She was struggling and in terrible, humiliating position. But then two things happened. Vladimir Putin came to power, and the price of oil doubled in price. And as a result, Russia's arrow as a strong military moved from not yet observed or going in the wrong direction to one in which it's now heading back in the right direction. So President Putin is taking all of the wealth that they are accumulating from the increased gas prices to help finance the Navy and the Air Force and the Army. Seldom a year goes by without Mr. Putin announcing that they are redoubling or strengthening their military forces. So the next time you go to the gas pump and you fill up your gas and you lament how the fact that the price of gas in Canada for a liter of gas when Mr. Putin came to power was 61 cents a liter. Today on the way in, or this week, it was $1.34 in Vernon. Maybe a penny cheaper, depending on what gas station. So the next time you lament the fact that the price of gas is as high as it is, remember that you're helping bring Bible prophecy to pass. Because all that additional wealth Mr. Putin is using to develop his military so that when the day comes, he's in a position to amass the army. Now, we're not saying he's there yet, and we don't know what the next few years will bring. But it's certainly an indication that this man has turned things around. Just some of the details we've come across. When he came back in as president in 2012 last year, Stratfor wrote an article, and they talked about his autocratic regime. If you're familiar with the writings of Brother Thomas, that was a favorite phrase of his, this autocratic Gogian host or Gogian leader in the last days. He answers to no one. Last November, when the West was trying to pressure him not to sell arms to the Syrians, his response was, "We will sell arms to whoever we want to sell arms to." When the West has tried to pressure him from assisting the Iranians in developing their nuclear capabilities, which will inevitably lead to a nuclear bomb, you would expect, he wouldn't listen to the cries of concern because they march to their own drum, so to speak. Mr. Putin does not answer to anyone. We've indicated that he's already been in power for 13 years. He has the potential to be in power 12 more years. We don't know. God could remove him tonight and bring along another ruler. But what God is already showing us is this is the kind of ruler that will be in place over Russia at the time of the end. The fact that he has 13 or 12 more years potentially left shows that as the president or the chancellor of Germany and France and the other nations are all replaced, because none of the other nations allow for a leader to stay that long, Mr. Putin could stay in power for a very long and extended period of time. He has repeatedly altered Russian political systems to his own advantage. When he took over in 2001, he severely limited the functionality of the other political parties. We've all heard about the legal cases that have been brought against the opposition party and how he will have the opposing political opponents arrested. Whether or not the charges are accurate, no one's really certain, but they're certainly taken off the political scene. In 2004, if you recall the Beslan terrorist incident, when the school was bombed and 1,100 people were taken captive, his response to that was to change how the 89 regional governors across Russia are elected, and they would all now be appointed by him. What's fascinating is he arrived in December of last year in Europe. He is advancing what's called the Eurasian Union. He looks at Europe and says, well, you have the European Union, we're going to develop the Eurasian Union. Whether or not it happens, we don't know. But he's trying to put together this confederation of nations, and guess who's the head? That would be himself. So that when he arrived in Europe last December, I think it was Brussels, I could be wrong, he announced that he wasn't there as the president of Russia. He was there as the president of the Eurasian Union that hadn't even yet come into existence. Because he sees himself as the head, as the Rosh of this confederation. Russia and Germany, prior to 1989, were avowed enemies. And we know how that relationship has changed. They had nuclear missiles trained at each other, but that has all been put in the past. He has a distinctly different attitude towards the church, because he appreciates the power of the church, and he has reinstated the church's past former glories. He's invested millions of dollars into rebuilding their churches and to encouraging the nation to embrace the church. You know, the Vatican looks at this, the president of Russia telling his people that we need a strong church that we are all loyal to, and they love this man because that is the very gospel that they would like to see preached in Europe. In 2012, a female rock group invaded a cathedral in Russia and desecrated the cathedral. And President Putin stood with the church and said those women should be arrested, and today they still sit in jail. Again, much to the agreements of the European and the Western nations, because he is standing with the church, he sees the benefit that the church has to offer. And again, Bible prophecy says in the last days we should see a strong alliance between Russia and the church. So we'll end with the fact that we don't know if Mr. Putin will be the head of Russia at the time of the end or not. He certainly could be. But his ruthless, autocratic, ambitious, tenacious, dominating character is exactly how God, Gog, is portrayed. If nothing else, God is providing us an insight into what the final character of Gog will look like and just how close we are. And no Christadelphian should ever become complacent about latter-day prophecy as long as that man is empowered.